Let the church say amen. Church say amen again. And one more time for the Holy Spirit. It is my delight and honor to introduce our guest preacher. And I know the bulletin does not call for a guest preacher, but we're grateful today that this messenger of God was actually sent here this morning on divine assignment. He and his lovely wife were in the area because of family reunion, and our preacher happens to serve with me as a fellow member of the Princeton Theological Seminary Board of Trustees, the Reverend Dr. James Logan. And it is important fact, one of the longest serving African-American trustees at Princeton Seminary. We give God praise offering for him. Amen. In my short 2 to 3 to 4 year tenure, Dr. Logan, you've been on the board how many years now? Since 89. So we'll throw 11 plus 13. That's at least 24. Amen. And we're grateful for almost a quarter century of service rendered on to the Princeton Theological Seminary community. He is a graduate of the institution and has made a tremendous mark on the ecclesiastical world, serving in various capacities of leadership, both in ecumenical settings, in his current home, in their current home of Charlotte, North Carolina. He is a still remains a ordained elder in the Presbyterian Church, and he was led by God some years ago to start a fresh and new ministry that the Lord is indeed blessing down in Charlotte. I'm going to allow him, invite him to say a little bit more of how God is using him through his branch of Zion down in Charlotte. But he and his lovely wife, the Reverend Valerie Knight Logan, has met my wife and Melanie and myself. We've had times of fellowship when we've gone away as the two African-American trustees on the board of about 35, 40 people. We certainly make it a special point to connect, and not only for he and I, but for our wives. And we spent some time fellowshipping down in Florida a couple of years ago at one of our offsite board meetings. I have great respect for the Reverend Dr. Jim Logan. He has chaired the Student Relations Committee of the board for many years, and it is his, in that charge, it is his responsibility to ensure that the 700 plus 700 to 800 plus students that we have at all varying levels of PhD, Masters of Theology students, Masters of Divinity, Master of Arts students, formerly Doctor of Ministry students, all had a positive, fruitful, and productive experience as students at the Princeton Theological Seminary. And so I give him great respect and kudos for ensuring, taking that charge very personally. And so as we now are in a new era of leadership at the seminary under the Reverend Dr. Craig Barnes, we are excited about the future trajectory of the Princeton Theological Seminary. But that's just one of many, many ways in which God is using our preacher today. And so it is with great delight. When he told me he was going to be in the area, I said, man, come on, get ready, pull the sermon out of your back pocket and come ready to preach. And so we are excited and grateful to the Lord to have him be able to be here and share with us in this way. So the next voice you will hear will be that of the Reverend Dr. James Logan. Stretch your hands towards the pulpit and say, Lord, bless us. Lord, bless me through your servant in the name of Jesus. Amen. Put your hands together. Give God a praise offering as the Reverend Dr. Jim Logan blesses us.
Good morning. Good morning. Somebody give God a shout of praise. I know it's early in the morning, but one thing I discovered about early morning services is that people that come out to early morning services really want to be there. Amen. And the Bible declares, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise is not a suggestion. Praise is an instruction. So I want somebody in here who has breath in their body to give God a praise like you're happy to be in the house one more time. That you're glad that this is the day that the Lord has made. Come on, somebody, open your mouth and give him praise, even the fruit of your lips, because he's worthy to receive your praise. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Amen. You know, I thank God for your pastor, and I am so grateful for this privilege to come and to be with you today. I certainly bring you greetings from Charlotte, North Carolina, and the Kingdom Fellowship Christian Center there in the city. We are a small work now, but God is in the process of building us. And I want to tell you something. I pastored established churches for 24 years, and I always said to myself, when I get a chance to start my own work, it's got to be easier than this. I was wrong. I have incredible respect for everyone that goes out and plants a church. It is the most difficult thing that I've ever attempted in my life, but I have to tell you, I'm having the most fun. Amen. And so you pray for us in Charlotte. Amen. I'm thankful for your pastor, who is becoming an even greater friend, and we're just such great colleagues. We try not to sit together at board meetings, but we end up sitting together anyway. And we are just grateful. We're grateful for what is happening in our seminary as we see the future is bright in a lot of different ways. Amen. I want to acknowledge the presence of my wife. Honey, would you stand up, please? This is my wife of 33 years. She is a native New Jerseyan from Plainfield, so she is back here near home, and she's grateful to be here. Some of her family are here in the front row with us. You would stand, please, that are part of the family. One of the family reunions we went to yesterday. We're grateful for them being here as well. Amen. I also want to bring you greetings from one of my colleagues in Charlotte, North Carolina, who texted me last night and said, Shiloh is my home church. And his name is Paul Revere. Yeah, that's actually his name, Paul Revere. And he's actually a United Methodist pastor. But he texted me. He said, well, you know I'm from Trenton. I said, yes, but I didn't know that Shiloh was your home. So I bring you greetings, even if you don't know who he is, from a Pastor Paul Revere. He says he likes to say he's not riding telling the British are coming. But he's riding telling everybody Jesus is coming. Amen. Glory to God. Listen, if you would get your Bibles, I want to have you turn to two passages of Scripture. I've been up early this morning praying about what the Lord would have me to say to you today, to say to us. Two passages of Scripture, both in the New Testament. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. I see it's your practice here, but I do it also at home to stand for the reading of the word. I figure we can stand for kings and queens, for mayors and senators and whoever else. We can certainly stand for the reading of God's word. Amen. 2 Corinthians 4:7. When you get that, I want you to hold your finger there and flip over to the Hall of Fame chapter in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And we'll just read a couple verses from there, beginning at verse 32. When you have both those places, give me some sign. Amen. Amen. If you still need a moment, say, hold up, preacher. All right, I heard you. I'm holding up. Amen. 2 Corinthians 4:7 and Hebrews 11:32. Are we ready? Paul writes these words, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the grounds. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Father, may it please you to pour forth your spirit upon this flesh yet again, that I might preach your word today, not for fame nor for reputation, but simply to the end that this people might believe. Hide me now behind the cross. Let Jesus be seen and Jesus only. We didn't come here today to see a man, but we came to see you, sir. Anoint now these stammering, muttering lips of clay that they may bring forth your word of truth. And I thank you for whatever you will do during these moments, for you have declared already in your word that it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish those things for which you purposed it and prosper in those things for which you sent it. I bless you and I praise you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. And as you take your seats, look at your neighbor and say, neighbor. Oh, neighbor,
I'm just
a cracked pot. I didn't say crackpot. Tell them I'm just a cracked pot. And look at your neighbor saying, I got news for you. So are you. Are you going to help me to preach? The writer of the book of Hebrews names four men from the period of the judges. That period was a wild era in Israel's history when the Bible tells us that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Here's what we know about the four men that this writer mentions in verse 32. Gideon defeated the Midianites. Barak defeated the Canaanites. Samson defeated the Philistines. And Japheth defeated the Ammonites. These four men are mentioned only here in the entirety of the New Testament. Other than the Old Testament, we don't hear them again until right here in the New Testament. These four men mentioned here make us pay attention to that fact. What we need to know about these men, even though they had great exploits, is that each of them had significant character flaws. These were no plaster saints. These were no saints of stained glass windows. These were real men, flesh and blood heroes whom God considered honored in spite of their flaws. Their faith was like my faith, like your faith, like our faith, mingled with fear, soiled with unbelief and doubt, spotted with compromise, troubled with human reasoning. This was true faith, imperfect, badly flawed, but faith nonetheless. God knew about these flaws. God knew about every one of their faults, and yet he honored their faith anyway. Let's take a look at them, if we will, just for a moment. Gideon, his character flaw was that he was fearful. Anybody in here willing to admit that you have times when you are fearful? Yeah, the writer says, I don't have time to talk about these. So you have to go back into the Old Testament to discover what was unique about them. So as we travel back 3,000 years from the time Hebrew was writing, we meet a man named Gideon. An angel of the Lord came to Gideon, who, by the way, was hiding in the wine press, and said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. That's what you call an oxymoron. He's called a mighty warrior, but he's hiding in a wine press. Now, this was a surprising word that came in the midst of Midianite oppression of Israel. You see, the Midianites were a vast army that came from the east and invaded Israel riding on camels. They would come annually during the harvest, just as the Israelites were set to harvest their crops. They would plunder the land. They would get on their camels. They would ride out of town and then would stay away until the next harvest. And then they would come back and do it all over again. When we look at Gideon's life, you don't see a man of great faith. You see a man of weak faith whom God used greatly. So at every year when the Midianites were set to come, when it was harvest times, the Jews were losing everything they had worked for because the Midianites kept on invading. The people of God, because of these attacks, were reduced to living in caves because they were frightened of the mighty power of the Midianites. And in response to this crisis, God sent an angel and tapped Gideon on the shoulder and said, "I'm going to use you, Gideon, to deliver my people." The angel of the Lord is very clear on that point. He says, "Gideon, you're the man that I'm going to use to deliver my people." And then he doesn't say it once, but he repeats it two or three times in Judges chapter 6. And every time he says it, he says, "Gideon," and Gideon says, "Who, me?" God says, "Yes, you. You've got the wrong man," Gideon says. God says, "No, I don't. You're still the man, Gideon." Now, he's appointed the man and always sent for the showdown between the men of Israel and the invading Midianites. The men are gathered. The enemy is approaching, always ready for the great battle. Everyone is ready except Gideon. Gideon, even though God has tapped him on the shoulder, is still not sure that he's the right man to lead Israel. And it's at that point that Gideon does what a lot of us do with God. He asks God to give him a sign, unmistakable proof that he had really called him to lead. Did you miss the point? God had already tapped him on the shoulder and said three times, "You're the man." But he still says, "Give me a sign." And he puts a fleece out and asks God to make the fleece wet overnight and the ground dry. And God does it, but it still wasn't enough for Gideon. The next morning, Gideon sees that and says, "I need a little bit more proof." Anybody feel like sometimes you need a little bit more proof from God? God, then he says, "At this time, I want you to make the fleece dry, but the ground wet." And only then did Gideon decide that he would do what God had called him to do. Only then did he believe that it was his calling to move in his anointing. Now, I want you to know it's not a sin to ask God for a fleece. But the fleece was a sign that his weak faith was that which was standing in the way. Because he already knew what God had told him to do. I know I'm talking to somebody in here right now. You already know what God has called you to do. But like Gideon, you are crippled by your doubt. You're crippled by your unbelief. And you're crippled because your faith is weak. And so when we look at Gideon, we don't see a man of great faith. But instead, we see a man of weak faith whom God used greatly. Now, as it turns out, God didn't know what he was doing. Because Gideon turned out to be a mighty fine military warrior. That is, once he got past his fear. And so when you read Judges 7, you can see God using Gideon and his 300 men to spring a nighttime surprise attack on the unsuspecting Midianites. He uses a military tactic, a military ruse, making his enemy think that his army was larger than it actually was. They had to do something unusual, you see, because the Midianites were as thick as locusts in the valley. And so he divided his 300 men into three groups and spread them out among the vast Midianite army. And at the appointed hour, the men began to shout. They began to blow trumpets and wave torches in darkness. That's why you don't need to sit down on your praise. That's why you don't need to keep your mouth shut. That's why you need to learn how to open your mouth and give him the praise, even in the midst of your struggle, even in the midst of your trial. And the Midianites fled in total confusion, leading to a complete rout of the enemy and a total victory for Gideon. You see, as long as Gideon thought he couldn't do it, he was right. But once faith replaced fear. Did you hear what I said? Once faith replaced fear, then he won a mighty victory for the Lord. I want to know, is there any Gideons in this room today? Anybody who is crippled by fear, I want you to replace your fear with faith. But that's Gideon. Let's look at Barak. I have to say parenthetically that all of those that said our president had a Muslim name never read their Bible. Barak was timid. Yeah, he said, I don't have time to tell you about Barak either. But when you mention Barak's name, you've got to add another name to it. It's not just Barak. It's Deborah and Barak. Now, who was Deborah? She was not his wife. Deborah was the only female judge of Israel. The spiritual life of Israel had fallen so low that the nation was now being led by a woman. Not that that is unusual, not to be a knock on Deborah, because she was clearly brave, clearly decisive, clearly bold. She judged Israel, however, because there was not a man found that was willing to stand up and do the job. And so after 20 years of humiliating oppression at the hands of the Canaanites, God raised up this prophetess. I know that's a word we don't like to use in this generation, but there are still prophets and prophetesses. There are still apostles. They are still here. Isn't it not the Paul who said it was Jesus who appointed first of all apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, pastors and teachers for the work of ministry? And so after 20 years, God raised Deborah up. And since Barak commanded the army, Deborah sent for him and told him to go into battle. She even gave him the battle plan. Listen to what Judges chapter 4 verse 6 and 7 said. She sent for Barak son of Ahinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali and said to him, the Lord God, the God of Israel commands you, not I command you, the Lord, the God of Israel commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. You can't get more clear than that. On one hand, this was a simple plan. God gave it to Deborah, who gave it to Barak. And all Barak had to do was to rally the troops, go into battle, and win the victory. There should have been hallelujah at that point, but instead, check out Barak's response. If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Wait a minute. I gave you the plan. I said, all you got to do is go with your army, follow the plan, win the victory. But he says, I'll go only if you go with me. Now, excuse me for saying this, but that's just pathetic. Anybody agree? It's a man's job. It's a man's job to saddle up and face the enemy. Being a man means having courage in the face of great danger. But Barak won't go into battle unless Deborah, a woman, goes with him. Now, in case you think I'm being too hard on the guy, check out what Deborah says in response. Very well, I will go with you. Listen. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Brothers, you better hear me. When God calls you to something, he expects you to get up and go. But if you won't go, God's will still be performed and you won't get the glory. He's going to give it to your wife. Come on, somebody. Even Deborah, a great leader in her own right didn't like Barack's response. His response was, I know you don't use this language nowadays, but back when I was growing up, we used to say it was a namby-pamby, mealy-mouth, wishy-washy answer. I'll go if you go with me. Can you imagine Arnold Schwarzenegger's character, the Terminator, talking like this? I'll go if you go with me. But I can partly understand Barack's hesitation. You see, we find out in later verses that the Canaanites had something the Israelites completely lacked. They had iron chariots. That meant the enemy had a huge advantage on the battlefield. For the Israelites to attack would have seemed to have been a suicide mission, like sending out the Boy Scouts armed with muskets to do battles against a tank brigade. So God sent a storm, look what God did, to flood the Kishon River. When it flooded the river, the ground turned to mud, and the iron chariots got trapped in the mud and could not move. Look at somebody, tell them God knows how to even the playing field. I know sometimes you want to shrink in fear because it looks like the odds are stacked up against you. But if God be for us, I said if God be for us, he's more than the whole world against us. If God be for us, tell me somebody who can be against us. And so the Canaanite army was trapped. They were tricked and trapped and nailed there in that valley. They could not get away. And when they were so trapped that Sisera got off his chariot, plodded through the mud, and ran for his life. Yeah, he was the captain of the Canaanite army. But when he ran into a tent of a woman by the name of Jael. And he asks Jael for something to drink. Jael gives him warm milk to drink. Now, I'm not a milk drinker, but I've seen enough TV and stuff where folk can't go to sleep at night. They give him a little warm milk to drink. And he drank the warm milk and laid down to sleep. And she took a tin peg and a hammer and nailed him to the ground through his temple. And so he was killed not by a man, but by a woman. So even though Barack led the troops in the battle, it was Deborah and Jael who got the credit. Was Barack a bad guy? No, he wasn't a bad guy. He was a good guy that was too dependent on women. I'm not saying anything bad about women. I'm saying something bad about men who are timid. But even though he was a timid man, give him the credit that he deserves. He's still listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. He was a man of faith not because he was timid, but because he got past his timidity and still was a strong leader. But that brings me to the third one. Brings me to Samson, one of my favorite characters. Anybody know about Samson? Yeah, let me tell you what, sisters, don't judge Delilah too harshly in this text, because every man has a Delilah. Oh no, it might not be another woman. It might be his golf clubs. It might be his yard. It might be his car. But everyone has a Delilah. But let me tell you about Delilah. Delilah was for Samson something that was comfortable. We get it twisted here. We think that Delilah, what the attraction was, sex. But if you read the text, Samson got up out of the bed with a prostitute to go to Delilah. He had sex. He could buy that. So what was it that Delilah was offering? Don't miss this. Don't miss this. She offered him a warm place to lay his head. Samson says four separate times, Solomon says four separate times in Proverbs, better for a man to live on the corner of the roof than with a quarrelsome wife. Oh, us know the general outline of Samson's life. We know that he defeated the Philistines. We know that ultimately Delilah tricked him into revealing the secret of his strength. We also know that he had his eyes poked out and how he gained revenge by killing 3,000 Philistines in one of the most dramatic battles in biblical history. But there is much more than that to Samson. Samson was the American idol of the Old Testament. He had it all, everything. He had good looks, great strength, popularity, and the blessing of God. His problem was that he knew it. And he threw it all away. Every bit of it. Of his life, it could truly have been said that it had unlimited potential. No other man in the Bible started out with as much going for him as Samson. And no other man in the Bible ended with less. He had it all. Look at somebody tell me he had it all. He had it all and he let it all get away from him. Now, it's very possible to be empowered by the Spirit of God to do great things and yet not have your life yielded to the full control of the Holy Spirit. Boy, I marvel at people that like to talk about the Holy Ghost, but in truth, they're Holy Ghost shy. Oh, I'm in the wrong house today. Come on, somebody. Yeah, he was a bristling bundle of contradictions. He was a man of faith who had a weakness for women. He was a man of prayer given to uncontrollable fits of rage. He was a leader of Israel who lusted after Philistine women. He was a man of God who lacked common sense. He was empowered by the Spirit, yet he lived in his flesh. That's Samson, a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. He is listed in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith, yet he slept with a harlot. Boy, it's quiet in the house. When we read Samson's story, look at your neighbor and tell him, I ain't talking about you, talking about Samson. When we read Samson's story, we tend to think that his problem was all in the sexual area. But actually, his problem wasn't sexual at all. His most basic problem was that he never learned how to control his emotions. Samson was a man out of control. First of all, he's filled with lust. And then he's filled with anger. Then he's filled with lust again. Then he's filled with anger again. And then he's filled with lust again. And then he's filled with anger again. He's riding an emotional roller coaster from the peaks to the valleys and around a sharp corner. And then he does it all over again. One moment he's worshiping God. The next he's flirting with Philistine women. On one occasion he leads the army of God to a stunning victory by the power of the Holy Spirit. Later he sleeps with a Philistine prostitute. Not long after that he meets Delilah, who tricks him into revealing the secret of his power, which leads to his imprisonment and ultimately to his death. Samson's problem was that he never learned how to control his emotions. And if you don't learn how to control your emotions, I'm here to tell you that your emotions will control you. Proverbs 16:32 could have been written about him, for it says, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. In his day, Samson had taken more than one city, but he never learned how to control his temper. He never learned how to rule his spirit. He never knew the first thing about self-control. And in the end, his runaway emotions ran away with him. There's a reason why Paul in Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You see, Samson's zigzag life teaches us that it's very possible to be empowered by the Spirit of God to do great things and still not have your life yielded to the full control of the Spirit of God. Samson at certain points was empowered by the Spirit of God, but there was never a point in his life when for a long period of time he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. He was deeply flawed, just like most of us. He found himself continually battling anger and illicit desire, just like many of us. He would sometimes do amazing things for God, just like most of us, but then turn right around and make incredibly stupid mistakes, just like most of us. He began to deliver his people from the Philistines, just like the angel of the Lord said that he would. Listen, let me tell you something. I love to say that my life is controlled by the Holy Spirit, but I've discovered, Pastor, there's only one thing I do well with great consistency in my own life, and that's make a mess. I don't know about you, but I do good messes. Do I have any company in here? In my own strength, I'm bound to make a mess out of a situation. And some of us are like Samson here. We are out of control. Am I talking to anybody? Here's the fourth one, and I'm almost finished. And I'll get to the lessons that we should learn. And that's Jephthah. I like to call him Jeff. Jephthah was foolish. Now, the first verse of Judges 11 tells you essentially what you need to know about Jephthah. It says that Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Now, don't overlook that last line. His mother was a prostitute. That's not a very promising beginning. And maybe that's part of why he was such a great warrior. I'm sure everyone that knew about his past and that many people held it against him. Even his father's other sons, born in marriage, used to mock and ridicule him and ultimately ran him away. And I'm sure he had a chip on his shoulder. Probably had to fight in the schoolyard lots of times because of people mocking and ridiculing him, people holding his past against him. I don't know if I have anybody in here who people are still holding your past against you. And when he grew up, his own family turned against him. So he ran away and he gathered a group of thugs. Heard you talking about gangs. There's a reason why some folk end up in gangs. He gathered a group of thugs who joined his gang. That's Jephthah. Came from a bad background, but Jephthah becomes an Old Testament gang leader. Yeah, when the Ammonites attacked, the men of Israel asked Jephthah to come back home. The same ones that ran him away. They asked him to come back home and lead them into battle because they knew he was their best warrior. After some negotiation, he accepts their offer. And then he begins to negotiate with the Ammonites, reminding them that they had no quarrel with the Israelites. It didn't work. And Israel had to go to battle. Now the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah as he prepared to go into battle. And at the moment the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, listen very carefully, just because you're in the Spirit doesn't mean that you can't at the same time be in the flesh. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and at that moment he made a foolish mistake that would haunt him forever. This is what he did. He vows to the Lord that if the Lord would help him win the battle, he would offer to the Lord a burnt offering of the first thing that came through the doors of his house when he returns home from fighting the Ammonites. Now, no doubt he expected that the first thing to be maybe his pet dog or some other animal coming through the door. But to his shock and to his dismay, what came through the door was his daughter, his only child, coming out to welcome daddy home. And disrupt, he rips his clothing and says, I made an oath to the Lord and I cannot break it. For 2 months, his virgin daughter spent time in the hills with her friends. And at the end of 2 months, the Bible says he did to her as he had vowed. She died a virgin. Now that was a rash and a foolish promise. And it came on the heels of a vast victory over the Ammonites. The problem was that it was not just foolish. It was unnecessary and dangerous. You need to be careful about the agreements, about the deals that you try to make with God. God, if you help me get this job. God, if you help this mortgage loan to be approved. God, if you turn this situation around. That's oftentimes when we make some very foolish choices. So here we have the hardest case of all. A gang leader for God, the son of a prostitute who made a rash vow, wins a mighty victory, and then apparently sacrifices his own daughter. And yet, when we get to Hebrews 11, here he shows up. I don't know about you, but I have a little hard time getting my mind wrapped all around it. So what are we to take from these four men? What do we think about these four flawed heroes? Gideon was afraid to answer God's call. Barak was so timid he needed a woman in his day to tell him what to do. Samson couldn't control his emotions, and Jephthah made a foolish vow. These are seriously flawed men, and yet God includes them in the hall of faith. If there's room for them in the hall of fame of faith, then there's room for you and me in that hall of faith. You see, because deep down on the inside, they were men of faith who believed in God and were willing to act on what they believed. Their very significant flaws cannot be overlooked, but those faults cannot and do not keep them out of the hall of fame. So what lessons do I want you to learn today? I want you to take these three things with you. Number one, God uses flawed people to demonstrate his grace so that when the victory is won, he alone gets the glory. Can I say that again? God uses flawed people to demonstrate his grace so that when the victory is won, not if the victory is won, but when the victory is won, he alone gets the glory. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, now we have this treasure in clay jars. The King James Version said jars of clay. So that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. That's all we are, just clay pots. Ordinary kitchenware. Clay pots that are easily cracked and often broken. We're not expensive china that you buy in some high-end dollar store in New York City. We're ordinary Walmart kitchenware. Useful but not expensive. We're all cracked and chipped in various places. And yet God uses us nonetheless. I don't know about you. I got enough letters behind my name to form the alphabet. But it's not because of the letters that he used me. It's not because I'm perfect that he used me. I'm just a clay pot full of faults, full of flaws. And yet in spite of it, he is able to use me anyway. He gets the glory. Here's the second lesson I want you to learn. God honors faith. I said God honors faith. And he seeks it so much that he will honor people who otherwise would do some very stupid things. I know we try to spiritualize it sometimes, but you know you want to look at your sister and your brother in the Lord and tell them sometimes that was just stupid. I know in your counseling chamber, you want to pet them and pat them. I know when they call you on the phone, you want to spiritualize and tell them, baby, everything's going to be all right. But deep down on the inside, your inner dialogue wants to say, you know what? That was stupid.
God honors our faith. He honors our faith. And he seeks our faith so much that he will honor people who otherwise would do some stupid things. You see, we all operate under a sense of our own failure. Like Gideon, we're slow to answer his call. Like Barak, we need someone to push us. Like Samson, we let our emotions guide us wrongly. And like Jephthah, we say things that hurt ourselves and other people. And yet God still honors our faith. Come on, somebody. Here's the third thing, and I take my seat. God's redeeming grace of God covers a multitude of sins. I said God's redeeming grace covers a multitude of sins. We should not be surprised that God includes these four flawed heroes in the Hall of Faith. We should be glad that they made it to the book, because God, that means that God can use people like you and like me. I know you feel a little bit like Paul sometimes. The good I would do, I can't seem to do. And the bad that I don't want to do, I keep on doing it. Wretched sinner that I am, who will save me from this body of sin? And then you come to church and you run into some church folk who look down their noses at you because of where you've been and what you've done. But look at somebody and tell them, that was then, this is now. I used to do it. I was there. That used to be me. But one day, I met a man called Jesus, and he saved my soul. That's why you don't have to run and hide when you run into somebody to do you back with. That's why you don't have to duck into the nearest store. Yes, I was the one. I was the one. My God, I heard a preacher, Evie Hill, tell about a day a man came down the aisle to his city church and interrupted his sermon. Said, "Preacher, I'm a drunk and I want to know, can anybody help me?" Evie said, before he could say anything, his associate pastor stepped up and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Pastor, I've drunk more liquor in my life than there's water in the ocean. And if God can save me, he can save this man. I can help him." You need to get past your sanctified self and get real for a moment. You came from the same gutter that they did. You were timid. You were afraid. You were out of control. You did some stupid things, yet God used you. Anybody happy about it? Thank you, God, for using me. Thank you, God. I'm not a crackpot, but I'm a cracked pot. He told me this morning to tell you, stop thinking he can't use you. Whatever your gift is, not too small. Whatever your testimony, release it. Somebody needs your testimony. And I want to tell you today, if you want to see your city safe, you got to get to the business of getting your city saved. Because a saved city is a safe city. Go out there and get Jephthah, the gang member, with his pants hanging down too low. I wear bow ties. I got about a year or so ago, I got real into wearing bow ties. I got past the folk that looked at me with my light skin and glasses and said I look like Farrakhan. I said, "You know what? I'm going to go out there and get those boys, and I'm going to give them two things after I give them the word of God. I'm going to give them a belt and a bow tie." Now I got some stupid members. They said, "Pastor, please tell us you're not going to have them on the corner selling bean pie."
I said, no, sweet potato pie. God can use you. You're just a cracked pot. Get over yourself. I don't care if you do have the title deacon. I don't care if you do have the title elder or minister. I don't care if you've been in the church since before King Uzziah died. I don't care if you've taught that Sunday school class for 40 years. Get over yourself. You're just a cracked pot. But he uses you anyhow. My God, down in the country, they said, what you know about Jesus? He's all right. I'm going to end with just this. When I think about the goodness of Jesus and all he's done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah. I thank God for saving me. When I couldn't do it, he did it. When I didn't feel like doing it, he did it. When I was fearful, he sent somebody to push me. Come on, somebody. And I stand here today. Here you look at me. I'm accumulation of everything I've been in through in my life. The good, the bad, and yes, the ugly. And yet he uses me anyhow. Somebody ought to jump to your feet and give him a praise and thank him for using you.
If I look back over my life and I think things all over, I can truly say that I've been blessed. I have a testimony. Yeah, as I look,
back over my life,
and I sit down.
Because of clergy, because of clergy, because of clergy. What's next to the invitation?